My name is Simon Dent. I'll be leading us through Revelation 13, which is the fifth study of the Winter School, Cosmic Conflict Study Number 2, The Opposition Powerful and Deficient, Revelation 12, 18 through to Revelation 13, 18. Kim has led us well through chapter 12, the opening story of the revelation and the coming of Christ, the incarnation, and the defeating of Satan in the incarnation and in Christ's death on the cross and in his resurrection and ascension, and the rage of Satan, knowing that he is a defeated foe with a limited time. And in the light of the imagery that we've already seen, in a sense we have modern society is largely a very visual society. We often know what it's like in sort of going to cinemas and movies and television and all these sorts of things. So Revelation should actually help us a lot. And I think particularly those of us who are familiar in reading either Jeff's analogies or C.S. Lewis with his great stories of Narnia gives us a bit of a sense of picture storing that actually leads us to a truth underlying all of that. And so maybe we can begin this by actually picturing Satan being actually cast down onto to the earth. And in some ways he's on the seashore and he's straddling. He's got one foot on the sea as the waves, and the other foot's actually on the sand of the shore. In some ways to show that all the evil that is now being unleashed on the world, he has ultimate control of. So he's got control as this commander of the beast that comes up out of the sea, and he's got control of this commander of this beast that actually comes out of the earth as well. And the picture language that the Lord's trying to show us here, and particularly to the early church that we're going through the real struggles of what it is to actually live out the Christian life, they were experiencing the realities of great persecution. They were experiencing the divisions within their own congregations, and looking at, well, what does it actually mean for us to actually live as Christ in this world where there's so much opposition going on? John is actually giving us a picture of Satan's control in all of this, and he pictures him as this great commander of all the evil that's going on in the world. But we know, as we've seen already in Revelation 12, this is a commander who's ultimately been defeated. And he's a commander that knows his time is limited, and he knows this war is ultimately a futile war. I like to think of it in a way as that like a football team that has only got 10 minutes left in the final quarter, and they know they're 100 points behind. There's no way they're ever possibly going to win, so the only thing they can really do now is just try and injure the opposition as much as they can. This is, in a sense, the picture that we got of Satan's rage here. We might want to ask, why is it important for us to understand this picture that God is giving to us in Revelation? And particularly Revelation 12, 13 and 14. We have in some ways a clear call in, whereas at the end of verse 10, a call for endurance and faith of the saints. So for us, this is in some ways not just an intellectual exercise. In some ways it would be a shame for you to go away and saying, I've got Revelation 12, 13 and 14 down pat, and I can tell you just what all these images are all about. This is in a sense so that you might endure faithfully amidst all the trials and struggles and oppositions that you will face, and that no doubt you are facing presently. This is a call for hope so that you can actually stand firm and endure in all of this. We live in a world with all of its lordly, self-saving agendas. And in the midst of all of the confusion and the hurt and the sin, both outside of us but also within us, we are called to take every thought and make it captive to Christ, to think of things above, to faithfully endure. As we've heard time and time again through this weekend already, and I'll actually elaborate on even more, God is in control. He has a clear plan for the reconciliation of the whole world, a new heaven and a new earth. This is our hope and our promise, and yet the full reality of this, while it is guaranteed, is not fully yet upon us. The Lord will keep us. The end of evil will come, but be patient. It's all happening according to the glorious love and plan of the Father. So the message of Revelation, why is it important for us to know this? It's a guard against disillusionment. One of the things that you get when you come along to new creation schools quite regularly is you get these little anecdotes in your head from people. And I've got this one that's going on in my head, and I know very sketchily, so I might not actually be repeating this well. But I believe it's a story that Jeff Bingham once shared about somebody who came to him for some counselling, and they were obviously concerned by a great number of things, and particularly the way people had actually treated them. And they were saying, "Oh, I just feel so disillusioned." To which Jeff, I believe, said, "Well, the only reason why you're disillusioned is if you had an illusion in the first place." So it's very good that God is actually revealing this illusion so that you cannot be disillusioned anymore. Again, this is what the book of Revelation is seeking to do to us, do for us. Let's get rid of the disillusionment. Let's get rid of the illusion that somehow this world is actually heading towards the glorious utopia that the world thinks it's going to muster up by its own efforts and its own glory. That if we just believe strong enough and be really firm in our faith, then we won't suffer any of the trials that we read so much in the scriptures. Revelation is a way of unmasking all of that and saying that is mere illusion. Let's face reality of our struggle in this world, but don't lose hope, because you are being kept in this world, and the Lord will continue to reveal himself to you through all of your great suffering as well, and he has an end to it. There is an end where the evil and suffering of the world will no longer be. That's what Revelation is seeking to do. Okay, let's look at the beginning of Revelation 13. So we have Satan at the end of chapter 12, standing on the sand of the sea. So one foot on the, I like the image of him, one foot on the water and one foot on the sand, as a way of overseeing and commanding these two beasts which he has full control of. The scene begins with Satan the dragon standing on the sand of the seashore. Okay, in the vision, John sees two terrible beasts coming up to do the bidding of Satan, one arising out of the sea. Let's have a look at the first beast. It's a terrible beast that is rising out of the sea. Let me read that. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his horns. Diadems are the crowns. My three-year-old has a little princess crown that comes around, and I think it only lasted for about 2 weeks before it was broken when somebody trod on it, but that's the image of the diadem, and in some ways I like that sort of image of this plastic cheap crown of my daughter that the beast has as well, because it is a crown that will be crushed. But at this stage, it is quite a terrible beast that's actually coming out of the sea. It's got blasphemous names on his heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like bears, and its mouth were like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon, remember the commander on the sea, on the seashore, the dragon gave it power and his throne and great authority. In some ways, it's a very graphic image for us, and if we were somehow to try and draw a picture of this dragon, it would be very difficult for us to draw, because it's actually got 7 heads, 10 diadems or 10 horns. It has a mouth, so where do you actually place the mouth on which head actually has the privilege of having the mouth? And in many ways, it's a number of images which are actually being taken from various places in the scriptures, and they've been put together for us to somehow for those other stories to help fill in the picture of this great evil power that emerges out of the sea. Let's firstly have a look at the sea that it emerges out of. The sea is often used as a way of describing chaos and evil. Just been thinking of that young girl, the 16-year-old who was doing the round the world trip, and she was just recently rescued yesterday, 2,000 miles or beyond 2,000 miles from the coast of Australia or any land really anywhere. Just bobbing up and down this wild sea with all the waves sort of crashing over her, the masts broken, and basically just helpless in this area. And we give thanks to God that she was saved. But this is in a sense an image of the evil. It's the sea, which is anyway unfathomable, rough, uncontrollable. The book of Jude, verse 13. Paul is talking about the ungodly infiltrators in the church. They're described as wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, from whom deepest darkness is reserved forever. Isaiah, in Isaiah 57, says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt." So it's this sense of unrestrained, uncontrolled, wild, chaotic that we have, that that the beast is actually rising out of. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" So the sea as a metaphor of evil, this is particularly filled out by these passages that we've just looked at, as a metaphor also for the idolatrous, fallen human heart with its unexplored depths, forever seeking to dethrone God. Chaotic. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." So the image here is that this great beast comes out of the heart, which is filled with evil, seeking to dethrone God. The humanity that wants nothing to do with Christ and his work. The other thing to say quickly about the sea, which is re-emphasising something that we've already spoken about, is that God's ultimate loving authority has authority over evil. He is Lord of the seas. Psalm 89 verse 9 says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." The disciples of Jesus, you remember when they were in the boat, and Jesus comes and he rebukes the waves and the sea, and they say, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So it says, even when we think of the evil human heart, and in some ways we're just so confounded as well by just our own evil and the evil of others, it is good to know that even this wild sea, God has ultimate authority over. That Jesus, in a sense, comes to actually redeem and control and make new this wild sea and heart. Throughout Revelation 13, we read that the beast is constantly being given power and authority to do certain things. In verse 5, we see the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. In verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints, to conquer them. In verse 15, the second beast is allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who do not worship the image of the beast to be slain. All these evil things they've actually been given authority to actually do what they must do. I'm thinking of the time when Jesus was with Pilate just before he was sentenced to be crucified. And Pilate says, "Don't you know I've actually got all the authority in the world to actually free you from all of this?" And we heard earlier this morning that Satan's always going to be at work trying to divert Jesus from the cross. And Jesus turns to Pilate and he says, "You know, you would have no authority unless that authority was given to you from above." So all the authority of evil that seems to come upon us has been allowed, but also limited by the mercy of God, according to God's own plans. Why a beast? Why do we have this picture of a beast coming up? A beast is ghastly, subhuman, and animal form. It speaks of the way in which human beings have fallen short of the glory of God, that it is being human. Genesis 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, from verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The thing is, what Satan again was doing, this whole advertising campaign that Satan does, is that he actually tells people, Ben told us this morning about advertising? It makes you dissatisfied with what you have. And so Satan's actually talking to Eve and saying, making her dissatisfied with what she has, and says, "You know, if you eat this, you'll be like God." Even though she is already made in the image of God. When Adam and Eve were made together, she already had all that she actually wanted to be all that she was. And yet Satan comes along and he says, "You sure that's really what you want? If you eat this, then you'll really be like God." And then so in taking the fruit, they actually become subhuman. They lose the glory of what it is to be innocent image bearers of the image of God. And they have that separation, and we've heard about that already. And so the image of the beast is the image of what has happened to actually human beings, as they have actually been made subhuman, because they have actually been, through their sin, separated from the original glory of what it is to be a human being, made in the image of God. Christ has come to actually restore and redeem that image for us. But those who continue to deny the grace and salvation that's been offered to them in the Son of God continue to bear the image of the beast. They become like what they worship. This is the essence of Jesus' encounter with the Jews who sought to kill him. The very religious ones who looked to their own righteousness for their salvation and therefore kept themselves on the throne of their lives. John 8:43, Jesus says to them, "You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The image of the beast, in terms of the sinful, unbelieving heart, gives us a wonderful picture of what Christ had to become, the great, glorious Son of God, in order to redeem us. But the beastly, ungodly humanity still rages against the Lord and against his people. Psalm 2, we've already heard. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away. Now this is the image that John is actually giving the suffering church that is suffering under the weight of their persecution. It's happening in John's day. It's happening in a different form in our own day. The beast has 10 horns, 7 heads, and its horns were 10 diadems. 7 and 10 are both biblical numbers that essentially are representing completeness, fullness and power. This great beast, as we hear later on, has great power over the whole world. The beast that he sees is like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. These images can be fleshed out a little bit more with through other places. If you turn to Revelation 17 for me. This gives us an image of who the beast was, or who John was understanding the beast to be in his day. We'll read from verse 1. One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came to me and said, come, I will show the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. So we have another picture of the beast there. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. We'll skip down again, down to verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you see, that you saw, are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. We could go on with that, and we could spend some time in Revelation 17. But essentially what we're seeing here, John is actually seeing that the beast is on 7 hills. And when we read about the 7 hills, we're essentially talking about Rome. And we're talking about the great authority, the oppressive authority in John's day. So what he's seeing in this beast, there is a recognisable concrete opposition against Jesus Christ and the church for which they are actually experiencing. And we could look at those kings as well as we go identify with the other heads. Let's turn to Daniel 7. This is a vision that Daniel is given. We'll read from verse 16. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me. Sorry, that's not right. I'll get back to there. Go back to the beginning of 7 from verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of this matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my visions by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and 4 great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a great lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on the other side. It had 3 ribs, its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before, and it had 10 horns. Daniel goes on later on from chapter 17 to explain who these beasts were. Essentially, we can look at these beasts being identified with Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome as great concrete authorities that were set against the church and against the people of God and the work of the gospel. The whole point of all of this is that while we can actually identify that this beast coming out of the sea in some ways was a coming together of all these various other the nations that were represented by beasts, we recognise that even today there are nations which are set against the work of Christ and the church. The nations that deliberately seek to put down the church and mimic and seek to assert the place of God as Father and Lord. Out of the sinful sea, that is the self-serving human heart, we face opposition that seeks to dethrone God. Opposition is powerful, yet subtle and deceptive, and seeks to display itself as ultimate goodness and truth. We see that just in the philosophies of the day. That those of us who actually profess faith are actually seen in some ways as maybe being a little bit weird, and that really, if let's just, we've actually moved on from a lot of those stories, haven't we? Let's just move on from all this stuff about God and stuff. We've got science and technology now to actually show that we actually can actually bring about the type of world that we want. If we just have the right environment, if we get the right governments in place, if we can get the United Nations really working together well, if we can control, in a sense, some of these little evil things that seem to keep popping up around the place, if we can just stomp them up, everything will be all right. That's essentially the secular view of the world that actually tries to mimic and basically present itself in a blasphemous way, saying this is actually the truth of which you must actually bow down to. And I think those of us who are Christians, and particularly in the church, with a deep desire for others to actually know God, it takes a great deal of courage for us to actually to share our faith, and particularly to have a public stand on that, because we're actually going to be subject to great ridicule in all of that. People think in many ways we've actually moved past all of that. And we heard a little bit about that last night with the story of the atheist convention. Not much substance, but a lot of ridicule. The beast, one of the beasts that arises, has a head which seems to receive a death blow. One of the things which the beast does is that it knows that it's not God, but it seeks to actually in some ways be God. That's why it's actually so blasphemous. And in many ways, that's why it's actually so powerful and convincing. Because people hear these great philosophies, and particularly the secular age, looking at this ideology that will say, you know, we do actually have all we need. We just sort of encourage each other. We can actually bring about what's good for the world. And it becomes, in a sense, this great God that everybody bows down and worships. And if you actually stand up and actually say something against the human progress, if you like, you're going to get shouted down in all of that and say, well, you're very negative. Let's just keep encouraging each other. The more we encourage each other, the better we'll be. This dragon, or this beast, is very blasphemous. And I want to look quickly at the ways in which it is actually mimicking God, aping God. We see in many ways a false trinity here. We have Satan on the beach and we have the two beasts that are actually emerging. And it's quite remarkable of a way that each of the beasts in some ways mimics one member of the Godhead. The first beast mimics Christ. And we see in his head a wound that has received a death blow, but it has been healed. It's the mimic of a resurrection. In some ways, if we look at it historically, we can see that there are many oppressive governments that have risen and fallen. And while John may have been speaking about a particular government that was oppressive, a particular nation, there will always be these nations that, while one nation is defeated and we think, good, we've got rid of that one, there will be another one that comes up seeking to take its place. And so the image of this mortal wound and this dragon coming up alive again is this whole sense of, you know, we might think, thank goodness we've got rid of the Liberal government. Now, John Howard, 12 years, it's great to see. Now we can actually finally move on. We've got good old Kevin Rudd and he's going to be the saviour of the world. And then we suddenly see, well, actually, he's actually not much better than the last one. And so if we continue to have our hope in governments to actually bring us this life and this restoration, we'll be sadly disillusioned again. It's this picture of the resurrection of evil coming up. I'm not saying that they're evil, but there may be at times a beast at work. Another way in which this beast mimics the Trinity, one more point about this, the rising and again of this head that has what seems to be a mortal wound that is alive again. Tom Torrance has a little book called Apocalypse Today, which is a series of sermons on Revelation, and he makes reference to this point. Just as evil cannot be eradicated by man from his heart, no matter how much he thinks he has throttled or slain the beast in his heart, it rises up yet again. So the monster actually dares to imitate the death and resurrection of Christ. So again, it's Romans 7 all over again, and we experience that time and time again in our own lives. So we think we've finally sort of nailed this sin in our lives, and we only just see ourselves being overwhelmed by it again. Remember, it's a beast coming out of the sea. The Lord has control over this, and it's helpful for us to know that even our own hearts and our own inability to slay the dragon, Christ comes with that great promise to us that he alone is sovereign Lord, and he is going to keep his people and lead them to the promised land. The second beast that comes up of the Holy Trinity exercises authority on behalf of the first beast and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So here we have a mimic of the Holy Spirit. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So again, we have this poor image, mockery, reflection of the beast somehow trying to be like God. And we have this second beast who points the whole world to the first piece in the way that the Holy Spirit points the whole world to Jesus Christ, who speaks the word to the Father. And again, that second beast is given authority to actually speak words. And we see another time when the second beast actually causes people to build an image of the first beast. And he's given authority to actually breathe life into the image. In a way, we see that the Holy Spirit just breathed life into us at the beginning of the creation. When the Spirit breathed life back into the disciples. What's this all saying to us? We might think, if we immediately read this beast, we might think that evil is essentially contained in the type of images that you see in horror movies. And you lie in your bed and you're praying that we don't have these scary things jumping up in the dark of our room trying to scare us. And that's sort of the evil that comes up from under our beds. What John is showing to us is that evil is actually a lot more subtle than that. In fact, the reason why it is so powerful is because it looks so much like God. It looks so much like a divine word that the whole world is called to actually follow behind. And we see that this is actually God in our midst. This is the way that we must go. Particularly in this age of scientific secularism. I was asked a couple of weeks ago by a young girl who was doing a project on religion and the media, and just asking, can you ask her a few questions about how the media actually portrays religion? And there were basically 15 questions she asked me, and I think about 10 pages later I actually emailed this document back to her. There's just so much involved in it. And it's this whole sense in which the society, the way the media particularly, views Christian faith, and the way that it portrays it in a very mocking form. One of the things that she gave me was this picture, and she asked me to comment on it, and it was a nun and a priest in their clerical clothing, and they were basically half unrobed. They were getting into sort of this embrace, and it was an advertisement for ice cream. And it said, the byline underneath it was, give in to temptation. And it says, well, what do you actually think of all of that? And immediately when I saw that, and I said, partly I wasn't disillusioned by it, because thankfully the Lord had actually taken away the illusion that in some ways the world is going to be moving towards the things of God. But the other thing I said is just the power of the media in some ways, in its very subtle forms, to try and defeat the gospel, defeat the church, so that we see images like that and subtly we find ourselves in some ways very powerless to actually get up and actually proclaim the truth that we know. Because the whole structure of our current system in which we live is in some ways designed to actually get rid of God and to put humanity actually on the throne. So if we look at ourselves rather than God. I'm going to have to really race. So this beast comes along. Verse 4 says, who can stand? Who can stand against this beast? We might say, along with Samuel, who was able to stand before the Lord, this holy God. That's ultimately where our hope is. Revelation tells us, 13, that the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. Verse 9. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. If anyone is taken into captive, to captivity he must go. If anyone to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. So what he's saying, in the face of all this opposition that the beast is actually going to put upon the church, we are called to stand firm and know that even the beast's power is in the Lord's hands. And if we are united to Christ and we are in him, let us be continuously faithful in what God is actually calling us to do. And let's not take up the weapons of the world somehow to seek to defeat it. But let's take up the weapons of righteousness. Again, as we've heard before, we defeats these powers in the gospel. We go the way of the cross. If the joy set before Christ, he endured the shame of the cross. So saints are called with that same spirit of righteousness. The Spirit gives us his own, Christ's own righteousness. We defeat the accusations of the evil one by knowing that we have been born again by the Spirit. We have been taken from one kingdom to another kingdom in Christ. So therefore, let us stand firm and not be swayed by the first beast. If we are going to be taken into captivity, then in captivity we will go. But it does not mean that the Father has left us aside, because we are united to Christ in him. It also speaks of the doctrine of election. The saints have a hope in the midst of these trials, because Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last." So let's go to the second beast in the last 5 minutes that I have. The second beast is the one that comes out of the earth. So in the raging sea of the human heart, where the first beast comes along, the second beast comes along out of the earth. The earth is far more predictable and stable. It's not like they see. In some ways we actually can sort of know what the earth is like. And in many ways this third member of the Trinity, the second beast that comes up, is actually far more dangerous than the first, because his main power is deception. And here we have the situation where in many ways the whole Bible is highlighting the main battle that faces us. That is the false prophets that are amongst us. The false prophets that in some ways are going to seek to move us away from the truth in Christ. 1 John chapter 4. We have a test. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits and see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. But by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The second beast has great religious overtones. It uses the weapon of deception. It essentially stands for all the ideologies and philosophies of the world that purport to give meaning to life, but do nothing other than glorify the first beast and Satan. Colossians chapter 2, we read, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." The church is familiar with its battles with false prophets. If we were to look through Revelation chapter 2, we'd see the many times the churches were actually called to take hold of what Christ had given them, and don't be swayed by all these other infiltrators in the church that are seeking to put take them away from the centrality of the gospel of Christ in them. We've recently in our church done a study on Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, which looks at Luke 11 and the parable of the two sons. And he makes a point of looking at the two sons, particularly in the context of the parable where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, who are sniggering about the fact that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. They're putting themselves up on this high righteous place. And Tim Keller unpacks the parable by showing us that actually the older son, by relying on his own righteousness, is actually just as lost as the younger son. And we might read the parable of the prodigal son, not recognising it's actually about two sons. And it's very much a word of judgment against the religious ones who are trusting in their own salvation. Here's a quote from that book. Jesus' radical redefinition of what is wrong with us. Nearly everyone defines sin as breaking a list of rules. Jesus shows us that a man who has broken virtually nothing on the list of moral misbehaviours can be every bit as spiritually lost as the most profligate, immoral person. Thank you, profligate. Why? Because sin is not just breaking the rules. It's putting yourself in the place of God as Saviour, Lord and Judge, just as each son sought to displace the authority of the Father in his own life. And so we have the second beast, the religious one. This beast also has great power because it is so deceptive. Speak to anyone in your church about their righteous efforts, of which they are so proud, and you will get shot down. I had a very interesting elders meeting looking at that, where many people just in some ways are really holding on to looking back, am I actually doing okay? If I can actually be seen to actually be doing some really fruitful work for people, then I'm actually going to be okay. This is the false prophet that comes in and says, yes, put your eyes on all the things that you're doing. Take your eyes off Christ. Satan's just as happy because you're actually worshipping the beast in that way, because you're actually taking your eyes off what Christ has done and is doing amongst you. It is a self-salvation project that will enslave us economically. Very quickly, I like my books, but I've got a catalogue from christianbook.com. This is Bibles. There are 63 pages, just Bibles, and there's about probably 25 Bibles on each page. So I reckon this catalogue, there's probably about 1,200 Bibles that you could read. And I'm just wondering whether, I don't know, whether we actually need that many Bibles in the world. There's probably the Plumber's Bible, those who like cream cheese Bible, whatever. But I think just the very subtle ways in which the whole church in many ways has been subtly taking away the centrality of the gospel. And if we think I'd build ourselves up with all of our great libraries, all our stuff, and we just go along the way that of the economy will lure us into, then we, in many ways we just find ourselves actually being enslaved by all these things. And we're not freed in the gospel that God gives to us. Very quickly, oh goodness me, the last verse looks at that great number 666. And there's all sorts of fun trying to work out and trying to identify who the number of the beast is, the number of a man. The Greek alphabet, they didn't have numbers, and so each letter actually had a numerical value. So you could actually get a number or add up a number to a particular name. So many people have gone through their maths and they've looked through histories and said, let's try and find the number of the beast from Caesar Nero to the Pope to Barack Obama. Essentially what I believe is saying here is that we've already seen that the devil is a false trinity, trying to mimic God. And so we have 666 as the number which falls short of perfection of 777. And simply that is, in a sense, this number of the man, out of the stirring of their own arrogance, putting themselves on the throne of God. This is the number of the man that will seek to dethrone the church and to dethrone Christ. 666. What are we to do in the light of all of this? I'll finish with a quote from Tom Torrance at the end of his sermon on this chapter. We must learn, therefore, not to put our trust in any human image, no matter how marvellous or how Christian it may appear. Let us not drag the kingdom of God into patterns and politics of this strange evil world. Let us hold rather to the word of God, the word that promises a new heaven and a new earth. As yet the kingdom of God is invisible, unobservable, except to the eye of faith. But God is working. We may understand but a little of God's strange work in history. We are all able to see maybe the beastly shapes of human pride and lust, the rampant power on the earth, but one day these weird and crooked patterns will pass away and the promise of God will be revealed as perfectly fulfilled. This applies to our own heart and life as well. Let us not confuse the kingdom of God with this or that image or pattern in our own life. Our life is hid with Christ. The day will come, said Jesus, when we will learn the truth about ourselves and about the world, and we shall be surprised. But we shall keep our eyes entirely fixed upon him. He is the only image of God and the true image of a man. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the author and finisher of our faith, the creator and redeemer of the world. What he has purposed in creation will not be thwarted. He will redeem it from all sin and evil. It is only in Jesus Christ that we may discern the truth. He is the guarantee of faith that the evil forms and perverted patterns of this world shall utterly pass away, and at last the human heart, the society, the world in which he lived will take their full imprint and character from Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray.